is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of legalism. All right, from the point of your physical birth, you were dominated by the entity known as the old sin nature. We're not aware of that necessarily, but the fact is that the old sin nature exercised complete, unbroken control over the life of the unbeliever and continues to do so over the lives of unbelievers until such time as they come to the point of salvation. At that point, the brain of the sin nature is broken, albeit momentarily, because most believers are not going to remain in fellowship very long after that fact, but it is broken. And so we begin to learn through the principles of the truth the issues that constitute the things we have to consider in terms of the Christian way of life. The first of which is having an accurate definition of what sin is and what sin isn't, simply because if sin puts you out of fellowship, it behooves you to know what the sins are. And then obviously you can seek to avoid them or fight them in the mental attitude and not succumb to them. But once we know what the sins are and we commit them, then we are forced to exercise 1 John 1:9 as the only grace means for restoring fellowship with God. So it is only through the sound teaching of the truth that believers are going to understand the issues that even face them. And those who are not a part of a sound local ministry do not have a snowball's chance in hell of ever making it spiritually, basically because they never are even exposed to the principles of the truth, like rebound, accurate definitions of sin, the understanding of being in fellowship versus being out, and other factors. And so, therefore, the reality is, of course, that we have to avail ourselves of the truth. We have to make the decisions consciously to accept that truth and then to apply it in the course of the angelic conflict. We are here for step one of that is the assembly phase, the intake phase, and now is the time to make sure that you have set aside that sin nature through rebound or through avoidance of sin, and you are prepared to take in doctrine in the appropriate fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, which brings us together, recognizing that through your grace you have called us to yourself, that you continue to apply toward us in grace, and that this continues to be the title and policy of your plan, so that ultimately at the end of all things, whether we make it spiritually or not, it is not going to be as any fault on your part, any lack of grace or any lack of provision. We recognize the fault will be ours if we do not make it, because we have the great value of knowing the truth. We have the benefit of Bible doctrine in the soul. And ultimately, we recognize that we are the only ones who can stop ourselves from advancing spiritually. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here under the doctrine of legalism, dealing with legalism with respect under major point 6, that in some cases, in many cases in fact, legalism arises out of an attempt to take the Word of God to an extreme that was really not intended by the Word of God. And this is where you have to understand the intent of the author as well as what he says. It is easy for people to take things out of context, to fail to understand intent, because intent is a mental attitude factor. And that is something, obviously, as a believer, we're not supposed to judge. Well, what is God's intention with respect to the various prohibitions that we find in Scripture? Are they simply a list for us to memorize so that we cannot do them? Again, we believe the Christian life is not that. In fact, it is a supernatural process by which the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, works internally in the believer through the principle of doctrine in order to provide the believer the wherewithal to obey God. Obviously, you have to provide the want to. God does not provide the want to for us. That has to come from our own volition. And so while many people give lip service to wanting to know doctrine and wanting to apply it, the fact is when the rubber meets the road, we'll find out who actually does. And at the Bema seat, you will answer for nobody but yourself. Because ultimately, what you are or what you aren't, what you become spiritually, is a combination of your choices, your volition, and ultimately the blame will not be shared with anybody else. So we have looked at a number of factors in here, like drinking, legalism and the abuse of freedom, separation, and now we are working on legalism and holidays. This has been an issue in doctrinal circles in the past. It is not so much of an issue today that I'm aware of, although there may still be some hardcore legalists out there that want to make it an issue. But basically, these types of things, when you get into legalism, many of these things get into the principle of non-essentials. And what are non-essentials? Things that are exactly that, not essential to living the Christian way of life. There are differences, legitimate differences of opinion among believers on certain matters, and these are not to become matters of contention. They are not to become matters that separate believers. These are to be left to the side, and every believer has to adopt the basic attitude around non-essentials of live and let live. You have to live your own Christian life. I have to live mine. And so in non-essentials, I'm going to give you a lot of latitude just as you should give me. But the reality is, of course, some people want to pick fights over these things. They want to be contentious, and we are not going to be inclined to do so. Shouldn't be. We're dealing with legalism and holidays, under major point or subpoint E here, 4, there is no command to observe them, nor is there a command not to observe them. It is a matter of individual understanding and preference. And 5, each believer is to understand the issues clearly in his own mind, enjoy his freedom in Christ, and refrain from judging other believers. So, again, whatever holidays, I don't know how many there are on the calendar now. They've got a holiday for every freaking thing I can think about, just about. So if you want to observe them all, that's your business. I don't really care, nor should other believers care. If you don't want to observe any of them, that's your business. Nobody should bother you about that. And so 6, while a legalistic person would tell believers it is a sin to observe and enjoy a holiday, the Bible says that no day is unclean in itself. And it can't be made unclean. That's the whole point here. Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. And this isn't something Paul has not thought through. Clearly his language here indicates that he has thought through this and has come to a settled conclusion on this matter. Nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so we get into the issue of the individual conscience of the believer. And so in that regard, while we adopt a live and let live policy with respect to non-essentials, we also have to function under the law of love with respect to non-essentials. And this gets into not twitting believers. If you know a believer has a weak spot in an area, be it holidays, drinking, whatever else out there, do not rub your freedom in his face. Do not flaunt your freedom at the expense of his conscience. And in another place, I believe it's in Corinthians, Paul points out that effectively under the law of love, we are judged by the other person's conscience. That it is not just our conscience, that what we will allow or tolerate in our own lives, again, in the realm of non-essentials, but in the conscience of the other believer. You want to respect that. Because obviously the conscience is a sensitive thing, and we do not want to be the cause of harm to some person's conscience. If they think something is wrong, then fine. For them, it's wrong. Whether you understand it's correct or not doesn't change any of those factors. If they believe it's wrong, then for them to engage in it is wrong. If they think golfing is wrong on Sunday, don't invite them to golf on Sunday. It's just that easy. Now, I know that golfing's not wrong on Sunday. That doesn't mean I won't go golf. I'm not going to cater to their legalism on the one hand, but I will not flaunt my liberty in their face on the other. And that really is essentially what we're getting at here, is that you do what is right for you in regard to non-essentials, and allow other believers the same freedom. And this, again, gets back to the just live and let live policy. Seven, the strong believer in this context is the one who has faith that he may eat all things. And he is the one who observes the day. So, again, this gets into dietary restrictions. And in Paul's day, the big controversy was meat sacrificed to idols. Should a believer eat that? Well, that was the big deal at that moment. And so Paul has to address this pretty regularly. We see it in the epistle to the Corinthians and here to the Romans. It was the center focal point of controversy in that day. We have other focal points of controversy, and they come and go in the angelic conflict. They aren't always the same. So, again, in context here, if a person wants to observe a holiday, that's up to him. Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. And then verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And actually, it's verse 5 is kind of what I was looking for here, 2:5. One person regards one day above another. Now, the interpretive question here is this the weak believer or the strong believer? Well, context indicates that it's the strong believer. So the strong believer recognizes there's nothing inherently wrong with holidays. But if you start to celebrate holidays as a means of gaining God's favor, now you've crossed over into a different realm. Now you've gone from the realm of just non-essentials, holidays, now you've made it a religious matter, a matter of faith and practice. And that you cannot do. That you're not free to do. So if a person gets into, I just don't believe that God would be for me if we didn't celebrate Christmas. Okay, if you believe that, that's okay, but you're not going to enforce it on other believers around here. Whether you do or whether you don't, that's your business. If you want the biggest Christmas tree you can get in your house, I don't care. Doesn't make any difference to me whatsoever. If you want to go around and throw trash in the little Salvation Army pots as a way of showing how much you hate Christmas, I wouldn't recommend it, but I guess I couldn't stop you. So every time somebody says Merry Christmas to you, you spit at them just to show how violently you're opposed to Christmas. Well, okay, that's your business at that level. Again, I wouldn't recommend that, but it's your choice. And it has to remain the choice of the individual believer. Well, 8, both are serving the Lord as their conscience dictates. And neither is to concern himself with the other. And that's the whole point. He is to leave the matter up to the Lord and practice the dictum to live and let live. And the whole point of this is God will judge all this. We don't have to concern ourselves with so much of this. And yet believers are quick to judge, quick to leap to conclusions, quick to condemn. And you know what? It's nonsense. First, a lot of it's mental attitude, and judging the mental attitude of believers is absolutely wrong. So Romans 14:10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Paul addresses both, both failures in this matter, whether it's the person that's judging them or the one who's contemptuous of them because they're such weak believers, can't stand them. The bottom line, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Not an account of someone else. No one will give an account for you or even about you. It's going to be you accounting for yourself why you did what you did. And guess what? You won't be able to snow God. You may be able to snow other believers. You may be able to manipulate them, but you are going to manipulate this judgment. It is going to come down the pike straight, and it is not going to deviate. And God's not going to be deterred. I know how people think they're going to do. They're going to get up there and cry. Jesus will feel sorry. No. Try it. Let's see. I don't think he will. I think he's going to laugh. You try that kind of crap at the Bema seat. Oh, and I'm sure people are going to try all kinds of stunts. It wouldn't surprise me. We know that there's going to be a lot of chit-chat at the Great White Throne. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, you're misguided here. They're going to try to straighten him out, even at the Great White Throne Judgment. Go figure. Well, that's the nature of human volition, human stupidity, and all of that. Well, you're not going to get off on this one. You're not going to be able to blame other believers. You're not going to be able to shift the blame. You're not going to be able to point the finger somewhere else. You're going to answer for yourself. And that's going to be the final rule on this. F, legalism with respect to dating and the doctrine of marriage. One, there are those legalistic believers that have determined the will of God for everyone is to be married. If you're one of these, please shoot yourself in the head tonight and save me some trouble. Because it's stupid to even think that. There's no, I don't know what verse you would adduce to try to document that point, but the Word of God clearly refutes that human viewpoint and disparages meddling. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. Now, I do recognize that generally speaking, the vast majority of the human race ends up getting married. And so, when I make all these comments, I don't want you to, one, read too much into them. Ron's either for or against marriage. I am neither for nor against marriage. I don't pretend to know what the will of God for people is in this matter that's really, by all intents outside of salvation, probably the most serious decision you'll ever make in your life as to who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And so, again, we've got a doctrine of marriage on file, and we've looked at that, and it's obviously, in a perfect world, we wouldn't even ever have to address this. But we recognize, number one, we're not living in a perfect world. We've got STA problems in these areas. I say we, I'm talking about the human race in general. Believers do at some levels. And we even have divine concessions in marriage of the principle of divorce, simply put, because God knew people couldn't handle this perfectly. And so if God has already made a concession, it suggests to me that marriage is far more difficult than people first imagine that it is, and that God has made provision because what's more important, marriage or spiritual advance? Spiritual advance. There's no question. Your Christian life's far more important even than your marriage. That's why Jesus could make such statements of he who loves husband or wife, son or daughter, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he expects loyalty to doctrine over loyalty to human relationships, even the closest of human relationships. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn, and they've supplied in mine anyway, with passion. And so what does Paul say here? If you can remain unmarried, you have more time and opportunity to apply doctrine because the single person is free from certain constraints that the married person is not free from. And if a person can deal with that niche, and not everyone can, Paul makes that very plain here, not everyone can, then that is the better way to go. But in any case, even as the pastor, I'm not going to judge on this one because I really don't know what the will of God is. I know it's not the will of God for you to marry some unbeliever. That's pretty evident. I can point that out and make that clear from the scriptures. I've got sufficient biblical documentation for that. I would even go to the point of saying it's really not a good idea to marry a negative believer. Do people marry negative believers and get by with it? Sure. Does it always work out? No. And so there are, you can cite success stories and you can cite big-time failures. So God has to judge all of that. And at that level, what people do and what they don't do, essentially, even as the pastor, you really can't stop them. Even you can offer advice and all that if you're asked. But sometimes, most of the time when people really want to do something, who's the last person you're going to ask? Me, because you don't want to hear necessarily what I say because I might just shoot, your little plan full of holes. And say, there, that's another hole in it. Well, typically, I understand this just goes with the territory. This is just part of the niche. I'm neither offended by that. I just take it as a given because I understand human nature. And I've been around believers long enough to know that when they're going goofy, they don't want to talk to me. They avoid me at all costs. I might as well have grown two heads and a tail and be carrying a pitchfork and calling myself Satan, as far as they're concerned. And yet, here I am still teaching the same essential doctrines that I've been doing for 20 years. Nothing's really changed. Also, Proverbs 26:17. There, Paul makes it very plain. Hey, he allows for contingencies that he doesn't even know the will of God for everybody. He was an apostle. Proverbs 26:17. This is just a general principle on meddling. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. So, best advice, typically, don't meddle in other people's affairs, and particularly not in something this serious. I mean, if you're going to meddle in other people's affairs, like the kind of car they drive or the hair color or something, you know, pick something benign, I guess, if you're going to meddle. But this is actually very, very serious, and again, it's probably the most personal decision you'll ever make. Well, two, the Word of God is clear that if one is to marry, he or she should only marry a believer. 1 Corinthians 9:5, this we can easily document. Where Paul deals with this issue. Do we not have a right, he and Barnabas, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter, Kephas is the Aramaic term for stone or pebble, which translates into the Greek Petros. And so he said, look, we can all marry believers, can't we? The answer is yes, of course. Also he deals with it in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it's even more explicit not to get into any relationships, in fact, with unbelievers. Verse 14 is exceedingly plain. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then he asks the rhetorical questions to point out the reasoning behind this prohibition. And again, we don't limit this simply to marriage. You don't go into business with unbelievers in a partnership. You don't get involved with unbelievers at levels that force you to compromise doctrine, whatever that might all entail. I can't envision. See, if I was a good Pharisee, I would have my list of 30 things that constituted being bound together. But this has to get into various other areas, and who knows what all contingencies this might address. And again, to try to figure out every contingency is really a waste of time, and is foreign to the intent of the Christian life, in my opinion. You can't concern yourself with every contingency. Certainly, it would forbid getting involved socially in a long-term relationship with these people. Any kind of relationship where you're bound together with them. And so, additionally here, based on the principle that bad company corrupts good morals, we teach that they should seek a positive believer. At least I teach. I don't know who all teaches this or doesn't. But I would suggest that you need to seek a positive believer. A marriage is difficult enough as it is. And when, essentially, you can't have true spiritual unity in a house where there's not unity. That's just a fact. It just doesn't work that way. So bad company, we tell our kids this all the time, corrupts good morals. We teach that you ought to seek a positive believer. That, to my opinion, is the ideal. I recognize that the ideal isn't what people always do. And I can't concern myself with that other than just to point out what I deem to be the correct approach here. Three, because of these factors, we strongly encourage positive believers not to begin romantic relationships with those that are negative. Okay, let's stop and define this one, though. How do we know if they're negative? Well, are they in Bible class? That's one big tip-off right there. If they're not in Bible class, they're negative. I'm assuming they're not attending some other doctrinal church. But if they're not in Bible class, they're going to some Fundy Baptist church or Assembly of God or whatever it is, and they're not willing to expose themselves to sound teaching, they're negative. You can put lipstick on that pig, but it's still a pig. It doesn't make any difference. So this is one of the deals here. We strongly encourage positive believers not to engage in what we call evangelistic dating. I found somebody I think is cool. Well, drag him to class and let's see. And people do this all the time. This has been an ongoing factor since the earliest days of my Christian life. I've seen it in the Fundies. They did this. They'd find somebody, they'd meet somebody in the bar on singles night, and drag them to church. And, you know, and it kind of depends how much the person's willing to put up with, because it kind of depends on, you know, how positive they are to the person that drug them there. Because the issue is, and my basic point has always been, I've never deviated on this one since I understood the issues, and that is, give me a year and let's see where they're at. I wouldn't get involved with somebody unless they were in class for at least a year, and see, and give them time to get their feet on the ground, just see where they're coming from. And engaging in relationships with people and bringing them to class, it typically does not work out. The odds are so highly against it that they're astronomical, the odds against it. And there are people who've done it. I can give you a laundry list of people who've done it. And you can go ask them, how'd it work out for you? And almost to a person, they're going to say, well, it blew up in my face. I paid the price for it. And while this may seem extreme to people on the surface, the fact is it's very disconcerting to watch believers go through this and get very hurt, and in some cases crushed under a massive, messy divorce because they drug some negative twit to class, and there they go. And it didn't work out, and their lives are thrown into chaos, sometimes for months and even years. And we would spare you that if we could. That's the reasoning behind this. To spare you some unnecessary suffering. Because these things typically do not work out. However, all the rules in the world do not stop people from doing what they want to do. All the exhortations from the pulpit won't stop it. I can't make certain problems go away just by teaching against them. I can teach against them, but it doesn't mean the people are going to obey it. So one of the issues here when we get into this is I still won't meddle even if you do it. I'll let you do it. But I'll know in my mind what I'm thinking, and I'll know what the doctrine pretty much is. And I also know what the odds are. So if I was a betting man, I'd be laying odds against you in Vegas if you do this. Because typically it just doesn't work out. And then God help you if you are positive and you get involved with some negative twit, drag them to class, and then eventually they drag you out. And I've seen that happen as well, too. I've definitely seen that go on, where the wife laid down the law and said, it's me or that church. Or the husband laid down the law, it's me or that church. It's not you. I know what my answer would be. I'm going to stick with the positive believers and sound doctrine, but, you know, good luck with what you do. And so this is obviously a sensitive area. I recognize this. But on the one hand, we're not going to be legalistic about it. On the other hand, I'm going to give you very strong warnings about this because I've seen the damage that can be done. Make a new Neil Young song. I've seen the weddings and the damage done. Not the needle. I've seen the womance and the damage done. Yeah. Well, true love, huh? That's what it is. Yeah. As Kid Rock said, I found love in a bottle of Beam. Well, that's pretty easy to find love if you're drunk. Well, some have taken this to a new extreme that is foreign to the intent of Scripture. Some have taught that two positive believers cannot date, stating that only one can only date someone if they know they are intending to marry that person. Well, that's an extreme position. I don't see any justification for that in the Scriptures. I recognize that in a patriarchal society, such as they lived in biblical times under Abraham, say, and even into the New Testament times under Jesus, most marriages were arranged. Now, we can do that if you want. We can go back to arranging marriage. This isn't a pastoral decide who marries who. Not really. I was kidding. I would. God, you think you have problems now, Ron? Can you imagine the pressure that would bring? Well, the fact is, in a patriarchal society, no, there wasn't a lot of dating. But we don't live in a patriarchal society anymore, for one thing. And I don't know how in the world you're going to get to know a person well enough to figure out if you can even put up with them. And so, I don't know, to me that just makes sense that two believers get together and socialize and talk and discuss issues and obviously hold hands, but holding hands leads to sex, so we can't have that. And you know, obviously you can't legislate what these people do when they're single and they're out. So to try to legislate it, to me, is an exercise in futility. But how are you going to find out if you can even deal with the person? You might see somebody and they might be positive. Let's assume they're in class and they're positive. And you might see them and you might think, oh, I like them. I'd like to pursue a relationship with them. And then you get to talking to them and you find out like they're, you know, a racist or some other thing that you can't even stand. And then you're going to wait till you get married to find that out? You better find that out beforehand, I think. To some extent, obviously, you never find out everything. I'm going to write another book, too. Crap They Didn't Tell Me Before I Got Married. You find out after you get married. Things they didn't tell me in seminary. And things they didn't tell me before I got married. Well, you got to go into things, I think, it's best with your eyes wide open. Not with your eyes shut. Not with rose-colored glasses. Not with your head in the ground. I don't see any way you can make to develop even a relationship apart from spending some time together. Okay, all right, here's our new deal. You're allowed to spend time together, but you're not allowed to date. Now, what constitutes a date? Well, I've got a list of 30 things. See, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Exactly, trying to legislate every little thing. And you can't do that. I can just paint in broad strokes. Don't marry unbelievers. It's probably not best to marry a negative believer. Don't get involved with people before you know what they are spiritually. But beyond all that, there's very little I can do personally. Even though knowing that this causes extreme problems for people in their lives when they blow these principles off. Well, five, further, the thinking has been espoused that two positive believers that are dating cannot hold hands, hug, or kiss. Because all such activity always leads to, I should have highlighted always, leads to illicit sex. Well, let's see, do I believe that two positive believers can go out and engage in illicit sex? Yes. Would I rather they didn't? Yes, I would rather they didn't. I believe God would rather they didn't. It doesn't mean they won't. And when they do, well, it's still a sin, just like every other thing is a sin. You have to deal with it. Ideally, you stop it and then move on. But, I mean, having sex before you're married is just not a good idea, period. And the irony is that over the years, certain people in society, just certain normal people with establishment standards have figured out that this is correct. That it is not a good idea. Obviously, one of the things that happens is that, and all the males know this, they never tell the females. I'm going to let out a dirty little male secret tonight. When girls sleep with you before marriage, you lose respect for them. But we don't tell the women that. Well, why? Well, they never sleep with us. Exactly. But that's one of the little secrets that's true out there, is that people lose respect for each other in some sense. And women may lose respect for men. I don't know. Maybe it's a dirty little female secret too. I'm not sure. No females ever told me. So this idea that, okay, now how are you going to monitor this? So now we're going to have a new legalism, no hand-holding. Okay, you can go to movies, but only ones in which they leave the lights on. Because in the dark, I mean, who knows what could happen. You have to sit up in the front, too. If you're not sitting within the first five rows, you're out of the will of God. Because, you know, back there where it's darker, well, nobody's ever gone to a theater and made out, have they? No. Okay, good. Well, we can't legislate all this, but again, this thinking is extreme. And I understand that when people's hormones are raging, particularly when they're younger, I mean, if you're talking about teenagers here, people in their early 20s, obviously there's the tendency and the temptation towards illicit sex. But how are you going to monitor that? Well, you can't. They have to monitor that. See, this is where, while I can give you good advice in broad strokes, I can't legislate for you. I can't, and no, I'm not intending to try to. People have to live their own Christian lives, and they either make their own mistakes or do it right. They have to. Six, we know from the Bible that God will bring people together at the proper time, and believers should pray about this. Not be too quick to get romantically involved at a young age, and wait on God to provide one's right mate, assuming that you have one. And that's obviously not everyone does. So again, we can't judge that, but this is the best general broad strokes advice I can give. 7, however, any careful study of the Scripture reveals that many believers came from less than perfect backgrounds and got together in many ways that we might not necessarily sanction. And they are no less married because of this. Well, A, in Genesis 2:4, we have a nice little arranged marriage. Well, okay, again, if we want to go to arranged marriages, I guess I can do it. Oh, that's Genesis 24, I'm sorry, not 2:4. There's no colon in there. And that is the situation where Abraham sends the servant off to get a wife for Isaac. And I don't want to read this entire chapter. But essentially, Abraham tells his servant in verse 2, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, place your hand under my thigh. This was a means of making a pact. You were swearing an oath, essentially, and this was one of the ways they did it. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. And even Abraham recognized that these Canaanites were bad news. They were not to be trusted, they were not to be intermingled with, and they were certainly not to be intermarried with. And so that was one of the things I always told the kids. You know, if you go out and you find your husband or wife in a bar, probably the best you're going to find is a Canaanite. But people do it all the time. You know, and I know this one couple, and they said, well, we met in a bar and we've been married 30 years. Well, okay, good for you. You are the exception to the rule, my friend, not the rule. It generally doesn't happen that way. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Abraham also recognized that the religious reversionists that comprised his family, that environment was no good for his son. So, essentially, what Abraham wanted was a positive believer for Isaac that would be a good wife. And that's probably, I assume, what every normal parent wants for their children. But obviously, one of the things, as we'll see here, the servant's looking for a particular kind of person. He doesn't just say, well, it's just any positive believer, just whoever, you know, first one that smiles at me is good enough. The servant's very picky when he gets there. He doesn't just say, okay, well, they're all positive, they seem fine, I'll pick me one, da, da, da. Nope, not like that at all. His prayer is very specific when he gets there. And he's looking for a woman that's humble. He's looking for a woman that's willing to serve. He's looking for the right kind of woman for Isaac. He takes this very seriously. And so he knows that the will of God is for Isaac to remain in the land. That's a part of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise there. And so Abraham cites that to the servant in verses 7 and following. And so, and if you drop down, he starts praying in verse 12. O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Well, this is a good way to pray when you're approaching anything, actually. Pray to God for success and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing out here by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also. Why? Why did he have to have this specific deal? Well, because this told him a lot about the female. She was willing to go the extra yard. She was willing to go above and beyond. She could have just legitimately said, okay, I'll get you a drink, here's your drink. But she's thoughtful and respectful of this guy and the animals with him. And so the servant says, well, this is the kind of woman you'd really want. And so he's not willing to just say, okay, well, any positive believer's fine. There's pretty high standards he's looking for. Essentially. And just like any parent should have high standards with, you know, any person their child might marry. You would want them to marry the best person possible. You would want them to marry the most responsible, the most positive, the most applying believer you could find. You would want a believer for him that was oriented to authority, a believer that wasn't lazy. God, can you imagine? What's the worst thing in life? Can you imagine being married to a lazy woman? One thing worse than that, being married to a lazy man. Those are both horrible. Well, that's not so the standard should be pretty high. I mean, you really should hold out for everything you can get. And pray for God to give you everything that you need, rather than just being willing to settle and take the first thing that comes along. Well, B, marrying a hooker. That sends a set people off. This didn't get started too well. Well, the book of Ruth. Ruth 4:21. Now, do I counsel people? Well, you know, go out and look for a prostitute. No, I don't. Ruth 4:21. And to Hezron, verse 19, actually, was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz, to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And one of these guys, and I forgot which one it is now, married Rahab the hooker. But I think it was, I don't think it was Boaz. I'll have to look. But anyway, she's in the line of Messiah, and she's in the line of David, and that's where we find that out, is here. See, interracial marriage, Numbers 12:1. There are some people that are against that. But Moses did it. One would suspect that the language in Solomon or Song of Solomon suggests that Solomon married a woman that was black. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Well, Cush is ancient Ethiopia or modern Ethiopia. And so there's every indication this woman was black. And, of course, this is the irony of the judgment. God turns Miriam bright white as a part of the judgment on this for speaking against Moses. So some may argue against that. Well, interracial marriage is always wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, obviously, do these people face a different set of problems and all of that from society and convention and other factors? Sure. They're probably going to face problems within their own families because some people won't be in favor of that. And so, again, it can create problems, but it's worked for certain positive believers. D, adultery and murder. That's one good way to get a wife. 2 Samuel 11. Well, not such a good way, actually. Being highly facetious. 2 Samuel 11:4, and this is David and Bathsheba. So David commits adultery. She's married, he's married. So it's adultery on both sides. And then he murders Uriah the Hittite in verse 15 and following there. He has his general put Uriah forth and get him killed. Joab, and Joab acquiesces. So, and out of this, of course, line comes the Messiah. Solomon was the son of all of this. Now, God killed the first son. Was that divine discipline on David for this marriage? I suspect it was. I suspect it was divine discipline for his behavior. But God will have to judge David for that. I'm not even going to go on record as I know it is. I don't know that it is. But the way David handled it and the way things went, it would certainly appear that he understood it to be divine discipline. And that once God showed his hand on the matter, and of course Nathan came to him and told him what was going to happen, that you know he was going to bear discipline for this all the days of his life, that he was never ever going to really fully recover from it. I mean, he would recover spiritually, but there would be fallout from this for the rest of his life. So make one really big blunder in terms of marriage, and you can pay for it forever, for the rest of your life. So this is why I'm so very cautious about this stuff. Because I see what the Scripture says. I've seen what real life can do. And so I take it all seriously. E, 699 marriages and one legitimate wife. 1 Kings 11:3. That is, of course,
And I don't think at this point, he didn't have, when we get into the Song of Solomon, we'll see that he didn't have this many women at that time, but that this is what he ultimately ended up with. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wife turned his heart away. Here we get into the doctrine of separation and marriage, of course, and what happens when you marry, in this case, negative unbelievers. Well, not good stuff comes out of it. And then Song of Solomon 6, kind of an interesting little tidbit in this book. Verses 8 and 9. This is the Shulamite woman speaking, who again appears, if not black, certainly much more darkly complected than the other people within Solomon's harem. She mentions that. But verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines, and maidens without number. So Solomon, you know, he was known for his prolific sex life, and that there is no doubt. I mean, he probably put Don Draper to shame. And but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is my mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they praised her. Say, who is this that grows like the dawn? And so, apparently, again, this woman was hot, and likely black. And but by the time she apparently got with Solomon, he'd already married 60 other women, and already had 80 concubines. Now, that was nothing compared to what he ended up with. But how do you ruin a marriage? Well, that's one good way to do it. I mean, how important can you feel in the big scheme of things, even if you're, quote, his right woman? I don't think you would feel all that great, but apparently out of all of those, there was one legitimate marriage that was the right one. But Solomon was so jaded and all by then, I mean, how much capacity or appreciation did he even have for it? And my suggestion is he had very little. But, so, God can provide all this, and that's what I'm pointing out here, is that this is why we can't get legalistic about it, because there are biblical examples that there are exceptions. But as we always counsel believers, never try to live your life like you're the exception to the rule, because you're likely not. God owes nobody anything. I mean, he's given us life, both physical and spiritual, and beyond that, he owes nobody nothing. Everything is grace. And so we've got nothing coming from God other than what he provides in his grace. And that can be wonderful in marriage if it's done right. It can also be a big, giant, freaking mess if it's not. And so, and again, even if you did, let's say you did it all right. Let's say you weren't legalistic about it, but you did it all right. As far as you knew, you married a positive believer. You were positive. They're positive. You're in class. You're applying doctrine. They're applying doctrine. And then things blow up later. Well, see, there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees that the person will remain positive. So again, this isn't anything I would get too legalistic about at all. So 8, therefore, each believer should keep his nose out of other people's business and allow them to work out their own salvation with respect to dating and marriage. Other than, again, I can paint with broad strokes here in class and give you, you know, the best take on it I can understand as from my perspective and the amount of doctrine I understand and what the Scripture says. But beyond that, even I'm not going to get involved in it. Now, one thing, as the pastor, obviously, if I don't, I don't have to lay hands on any marriage. It's my choice if I perform a marriage. And I don't know that I've ever really dealt with this a whole lot publicly, but I, at one time, did have a doctrine, and I can't remember if I still do or not. I have to go back and look. I know it was ancient. But if I'm not comfortable with people getting married, I don't have to marry them. They can think they're doing it all right, and they may be all right. They may be well within the will of God. I may be out in left field, but I would have to feel comfortable with doing it. And so, obviously, if the pastor's not comfortable with what you're doing, that might be a big tip-off that possibly maybe you better take a step back and look at it again. I don't know. But again, like I say, I recognize I could also be wrong. But I also know, you know, like if a person's not biblically, legitimately allowed to marry. They're divorced and there's been no adultery or that sort of thing, and they're not legitimately out of their marriage. They don't have a legitimate biblical reason to remarry. I'm probably not going to lay hands on it. So I know that may not, you know, that may offend some people or may put them off, but that's my priesthood, and I have to answer for it. And I would love to be able to lay hands just on everything and everybody, but unfortunately such is not the case. Well, G, legalism and MPR, there is no question that those that understand the Bible, among those that understand the Bible, that the importance of assembly for Bible class is the highest priority. We're exhorted not to let this slide. And generally speaking, of course, I've been very fortunate and blessed here in that most of the people over the years made it the priority. They did understand, you know, when they were coming, even if they peeled off subsequent to that, they did understand the priority. Now, they may not understand it now or may not embrace it, but that I can't help. The fact is, I generally don't have a huge problem with people being flaky in their attendance. But, you know, once they understand that this is the first priority in life, that nothing is to get in the way of this, then they lock in and they should be here. I mean, most of the time, you shouldn't have any trouble making the four classes a week we have. There's going to be times you can't. You're going to be sick. You're going to have something come up on the job at the last minute. I mean, I missed Bible class when I was a sheep out there. I was sick or something happened. I got caught up late at the job and I couldn't make it to class at night. You know, but those that, you know, I go on vacation. There's legitimate reasons we miss. We all know about that. I'm talking about not making the importance of assembly the first priority, where you let every other thing in the world come first. School, work, marriage, on and on and on, all the things, job you can put in there that get in the way. Hebrews 10:25, and actually here you really have kind of a negative, it's a participle, but it's sort of a negative, it's a prohibition, but it's what we would call an imperatival participle, or an imperatival use of the participle. We don't have a strict imperative about this. But it's a well-known, recognized semantic category that participles can function in certain contexts with imperatival force. So they are essentially equivalent to imperatives. Or in the context of negatives, to prohibitions. The important things here are the positive aspects. Hold fast the confession of our hope, verse 23, without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In order to deal with believers, encourage them and exhort them and set an example in the application of doctrine. And all that involves. Not, and here's the negative, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. And see, that's the problem. Once you get sloppy in attendance, it's easy to get more and more sloppy. One of the things I've seen over the years, too, is when people are going negative, their Bible class attendance begins to slip. The two, there is a correlation. They might just miss here and there, and then suddenly they're missing twice a week, then, you know, in a few months, they're not there at all. And the reality is they were slowly going negative during this time. And it manifested itself in that reality of missing class. So if this is where the Christian life essentially begins, is with the intake of the truth, then a breakdown here means you're not going any further. And that's what people have got to understand. You have to make the sacrifices necessary to get here all the time. And again, I feel fortunate in that I get to preach to the choir on this one, because obviously you're here. So you're thinking, well, boy, I'm glad I didn't miss tonight. Then I would have just sat at home and feel guilty. If you miss tonight, you don't have to feel guilty. You know, I'm assuming you miss for a legitimate reason. No, I assume that everybody never misses for a legitimate reason. No, I assume they probably have some legitimate reason. I don't just assume they've skipped class for, you know, for whatever purpose. But there's going to be times and places where, you know, like there's a wine tasting or something. No, that's not a good enough reason either. And see, that's the way God twits me, because ABC always has their wine tastings on Wednesday. So he obviously doesn't want me going. Well, guess what? When I get to the bema seat, you think I'm going to be cheated and miss out? Oh, look, Lord, look at all those wine tastings I missed. Yeah, but look at all that truth you got. I would rather have that. All right, well, our time's up here, so we'll pick up here tomorrow evening, and we should be able to wrap this up tomorrow and get back in to finish Mark 2. I did send out the first portion of the notes for Mark 3 with another doctrine as well, so you should be getting those in your email. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to assemble together with positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.